Good morning again. I am excited for today's scripture passage. It's just a few verses in the book of Philippians. If you're new with us, I just want to clue you in on where we're at. We're teaching through the book of Philippians verse by verse. We'll be in the book of Philippians from now up until the new year, so we'll take it right up through Christmas. We're in chapter 1. We've had an introduction and then a very extensive analysis of individual words in the first few verses. I'm not going to do that quite as much today as Aaron did last time, but I thought it was really, really interesting. And that last word that he ended with, partnership, was convicting to me. Do we just come to church on a Sunday morning, or do we come in the spirit of partnership together, brothers and sisters as a team, as a family, for the sake of a common goal? I don't think this is something we're supposed to do casually. So I loved that. So today we're going to jump into Philippians 1, verse 12 is where we're going to start. But I just wanted to give a little bit of a prelude to that and maybe just ask this first. How do you react when everything that you've planned falls apart? Maybe it's the career path that didn't work out. Maybe it's the relationship that ended or is on the rocks. Health diagnosis changes everything. A financial setback. What does it do to your soul? And how then do you react and respond? I think we live in a culture right now that not just, we all would admit probably that it's obsessed with immediate gratification and comfort, but also maybe a culture that exists with the illusion of control. Like somehow I can hack my life in such a way that I get a predictable outcome, the one that I want. We always have everything mapped out. Maybe not everybody. Maybe there's a few of you in here that are a little more irresponsible than that. But you have hopes and dreams. And I think the Apostle Paul's story is on the other side of that. It's opposite of that. And I think his story, as I've been thinking about it this week, has messed a little bit even with my own assumptions about what I can expect and what I can plan and what I can organize for my life and my day-to-day. The Apostle Paul didn't wake up one day. We're talking about the church in Philippians, and when he writes to the church in Philippians, in Philippi, that's the Philippians book that he's writing, he's not actually in Philippi, he's referring to something that had happened earlier, where he ended up in the city of Philippi, and he planted a church, and now what's happening is he's writing to that church, and that's what we're reading is that letter. That's his audience. So back on Paul's second missionary journey, when he ended up in the city of Philippi, he didn't wake up one day thinking, my dream is to get to Philippi and then make, you know, a three-point plan and a spreadsheet and all of his finances in order and everything else and then set out on his journey. What happened was he took Silas with him. They went out to revisit where he had been on his first missionary journey. They wanted to strengthen the churches. They wanted then to expand a little bit beyond that and reach new cities and new countries. So he goes to Galatia, and from there he tries to go south into what we call Asia Minor, which I guess in modern day would basically be Turkey, if you're trying to put it on a map somewhere. But he can't go there. It's the Bible says the Holy Spirit forbade him to go, and he didn't give any reason. We don't know why. So he tries to go south, and that's denied. Okay, well, he does end up getting there eventually on his third journey. But then he tries to go north. He goes up and tries wanting to go up into the Caspian Sea area, and God won't allow him to go there either. So he comes from the east, from Jerusalem, the area, Israel. He goes, tries to go south, he can't. Tries to go north, he can't. So the only way that he can go is west, but that wasn't really in his plan. And I think that's a lesson for us maybe at the very beginning to grab a hold of. Or as Psalm 37:23 says, the steps of a man are directed by the Lord. Maybe not so much by ourselves. That God guides our path. And sometimes he guides our stops as well as our path and our starts. Because Paul's stuck there. And he didn't know what to do. And so then he's just sort of there waiting around and not sure what to happen. And he has a vision, this man from Macedonia who says, hey, come visit us. So he sets out to the west, probably expecting to meet the man that he saw in his vision. I don't know. And so he gets to Philippi and he's looking around. He doesn't see that man. He doesn't actually see any Jewish men that he would necessarily, like, those are the type of person that he'd go to first to share the new news of the gospel with. And so he goes down to the river and he meets a group of women, unexpected. And one woman, Lydia, becomes kind of the cornerstone of this new church that ends up in Philippi. And as he goes about preaching in the city and trying to win converts, he ends up in jail, not necessarily part of his plan either. And we saw 2 weeks ago when Perry was talking about all this prelude that Paul and Silas are sitting in the jail at midnight in stocks. And for some weird reason, even though everything had gone wrong, and they're in deep pain and they're bleeding, probably sitting in human excrement, very uncomfortable, they're singing hymns of joy to God. Why would he do that? That's the question we're asking. And the title of our series is, I Have Found the Secret. What is the secret? The secret to contentment, regardless of circumstance. So how do you react when your plans fall apart? If you would, grab your Bible and turn with me to Romans 15. This is still part of our prelude. If you're going through, you've got the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then there's the book of Acts, and right after that is the book of Romans. We're going to Romans chapter 15. So Paul leaves the Philippians, and he continues on, and he goes on another journey, and this is a while later, and then when he's in Corinth, he writes this letter to the church in Rome that he hasn't been to yet, but he longs to go there. And so starting in verse 23, I'll have it up on the screen here too. He says, now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I've longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you once I've enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem bringing aid to the saints. And then later on, he says, when I've completed that, I will leave for Spain by way of you. When I come to you, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And so Paul's dream at this point that he's written down, this is his plan. He's going to go to Jerusalem, but he's going to plant churches. And then he's going to get to Rome. He's going to enjoy their company there on his way to Spain. But what actually happens in the life of Paul is very different than that. He goes to Jerusalem as he intended here. But what happens there is there's false accusations. He spends 2 years in prison with nothing happening. Nothing happening. He doesn't know what his fate is going to be. He's just rotting in prison, just completely stagnated, no ability to get to Rome. Eventually, he gets put on a ship on the government's dime to go to Rome, which that was part of his plan, go to Rome. He gets shipwrecked on the way. Everybody thinks they're going to die. He's got intense suffering in his life, and then he ends up in Rome in chains. Not what he had planned, not what he had stated, and he never got to Spain, most likely. So he's a man with a plan, and God has a different plan. So if we turn to Acts 28, so go back in Romans and back to Acts, to the very end of the book of Acts. A large portion of the book of Acts documents Paul's various journeys. As you get towards the end of the book of Acts, you see kind of the end of Paul's journey. And we're going to start here in, let's go to verse 16. We'll start there. How about that? So he says, when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who guarded him Skip down to verse 20. For this reason, therefore, I've asked to see you and speak with you, since it is because of the hope of Israel that I am wearing this chain. So he's wearing a chain. He's chained to a Roman soldier. And then all the way back down to the end, get to verse 30. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So he finally arrives in Rome, but he's a prisoner. He lived in his own rented house, so he's paying for the privilege of being imprisoned. He's chained 24/7 to a Roman soldier. Guards are rotating out probably every 6 hours. When a new one comes in, unlocks the chain, chains himself to him, and he's stuck there. And it says that he can teach, he can preach, but he can't leave. So he's stuck. And so his career as a traveling church planter seems like it's basically over. He has no freedom to move around the city and actually preach in the synagogue or in the street just like he always wanted. And he has zero privacy. He's got to go to the bathroom with this guy chained to him, probably just a foot or so away. How would you feel? God, I'm doing this for you. Why would you do this to me? And so the church in Philippi hears about what's happening to Paul, and they're really concerned. And so they send him help. They send him a person, but they're very, very concerned, and they're wanting to get a report from him, and that's why he writes the book of Philippians. That's his report back to them. Here's how I'm doing. And I wonder if they're asking, because they've heard that he's in prison and that he's been suffering, they've heard about all these things, if they're wondering, wow, this is awful. How could Paul possibly be okay? How could he possibly have joy? And I think as we in modern day America consider our situations, our culture, you know, asks these questions when suffering comes or when our plans don't come to fruition. They say, unless you have independence and freedom and health and prosperity and your organization and your plan, you can live your best life now. If you don't have that, you can't be happy. You can't have joy. That's what our world today says. Be comfortable, have enough, plan, organize, be disciplined, and you'll have your best life now. But the most recent stats on our current culture and our youth say that 9 out of 10 are anxious and lack purpose and don't feel like their life has meaning. And here's Paul. He's lost all of the things that we would consider to be essential for our comfort and for our happiness and our joy. And he's writing a letter about joy. Very interesting to me. You know, sometimes we do have plans and God says, you know what? You're free to make that plan, but I'm also free to thwart that plan. And in June, I felt like I actually lost the whole month of June because I got sick, and I got really sick, sicker than I've been in a long time. And I was due up here to lead worship one morning, and I woke up that morning basically too sick to do anything. And I had had 2 people that were supposed to be with me, Colin and Courtney, right there. And I texted Colin at 5:45 in the morning. For some reason, he was still up, or he was up. I don't know what you were doing. You were up. It's crazy. He was supposed to play trombone. I had no clue Colin could sing, but they were the only band. I know he could play guitar, so I was like, dude, you're it. I'm sorry. My plans are ruined. The church will probably be okay. They can sing. Everybody knows how to sing really well. And then Colin got up on stage, and I was tuning in on the live stream, and he blew my mind. He could actually sing. It was really crazy. And so some months later, this opportunity comes up to have Colin be given a band up here and lead worship for us once a month. And he's done that twice now. And he did it last week, and it was awesome. And really, for in the grand scheme of things, it's kind of a small event for my plan to lead worship to have been thwarted by God allowing me to get this sickness. But what ended up happening was this glorious, amazing thing that I couldn't have imagined. And I'm so glad I got sick so we had the opportunity to have Colin T. Walt lead us in worship sometimes, because I think he's bringing something new to the church. So sometimes what we see as bad circumstances is actually God looking at those circumstances and going, actually, I've got a different purpose than anything you could possibly dream or imagine. So like I said, that was a very small thing. But we have to ask, what is it that anchors Paul as he sits in prison and says he's joyful? And I think that something is the gospel. And the gospel is not a way of life. It's not a set of rules. All that the gospel really is the news that God stepped into history in the form of a human being, Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect, sinless life. And then he took the death that we were headed for onto himself on a cross, and he was executed and he died in our place. He was put in the grave. The grave could not hold him. He resurrected from the dead into life, and he ascended into heaven. He's returning one day. He's going to renew all things. He's going to restore all things. He's going to dwell with us. And in the meantime, while we wait for that, his Spirit is here and present, living in us and helping us. And it's amazing. And that gospel message, Jesus said, should be proclaimed to all the nations of the whole world as a testimony. The King is coming. I yearn for that day. And so I think maybe here's a key that's going to shape a lot of what we see in this passage for us. And that is, if death couldn't keep Jesus in the grave, then nothing can stop the gospel message from advancing. Not a prison. Not chains. God's purposes cannot be thwarted, no matter what comes. That was true for Paul. That's true for us today. So we want to read what Paul actually wrote, Philippians 1. We're going to go there now. Again, I'm going to have it on the screen. So we're going to start at verse 12. Give you a second to get there. All right. So verse 12 here. They're looking for a report. Here's his report. Now I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The Greek here, by the way, translated brothers in the ESV, it can refer to brothers and sisters, brothers or sisters. The same word is repeated in verse 14. If you're a woman in the room, you can read yourself into it. That's totally acceptable. So Paul's saying, like, pay attention here. This might be surprising to you guys, but what you think has turned out horribly for me actually has served to advance the cause of the gospel, which Paul is living for. He's living for the advance of the gospel. And so his plan doesn't come to fruition, but what he sees is God has changed what is happening around him and put him here. And it looks like defeat, but for some reason, it's even better than what Paul's plan was. Now, Paul is suffering, yes, but he cares about the gospel message going out. And that's what's happening. It has really served to advance the gospel, which is so, so cool. Here's the rest of that. So that has become known through the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. The imperial guard, sometimes known as the Praetorian Guard, this is basically an army of guards, but they're sort of like that day's Secret Service. They're assigned to protect the government, to protect Caesar, to be that group of elites. And Paul is now chained to those soldiers, one at a time or two at a time. Every 6 hours, there's a new one. Sometimes they come back, so they're the same person. He's like, hey, Dave. And I think he could have said, I'm chained to these guards, and wallowed in despair, but instead he said, wow, they're chained to me. captive audience. They can't go anywhere. So where maybe before he's looking for someone to talk to, now he has someone 24/7 who's a non-believer to share the gospel with. And not only that, but it's the imperial guard from Caesar's own household, and they're going to go back to Caesar's house and share with other people what they've heard. What an incredible plan God had. So they're watching, picture this, they're watching Paul pray. They're listening to him have conversations with the people around him. They're seeing his patience. They're seeing his joy. They're seeing the fruit of the Spirit expressed in his life while he's in suffering and under pressure. They see that grace under pressure, and they start asking questions, I imagine. And I think we can look at the back of this book in chapter 4 and assume that some of them got saved, because in Philippians 4:22, it says, all the saints greet you. That means all these saints in Rome, where I'm at, are greeting you, the church in Philippi, especially those of Caesar's household. Meaning, not necessarily Caesar himself, but there's a whole bunch of people around Caesar, and the imperial guard goes back to that space. And I just wonder if some of these guards have gotten saved and they've spread the gospel into Caesar's own house. And this is just me speculating, I wonder, but I wonder if the church in Rome, because we're going to see in a minute, they seem rather timid in sharing the gospel, but I wonder if they've been praying, God, would you get the gospel all the way into Nero's household? That's who Caesar is, Nero. And I wonder if God's like, okay, I've got a plan, it's Paul. And if they could know that, they would think, oh, Paul is going to march up and knock on Caesar's door and with his charisma and his argumentation get into Caesar's household. Little would anybody imagine that God could put Paul in chains in prison and through that be the means of reaching Caesar's household, right? All kinds of circumstances happen to us. I mean, humans have free will. We do all kinds of crazy things. But do you understand that God knows so much more than us and is so much more powerful than us that he can take even our worst intentions and our worst motions and the worst things that a government could do? And it's like this amazing chess game where he just is the better player. And he always wins. And he puts us in these situations, and it's just incredible. Sure, I'll send Paul to Rome in chains. Okay, so you're thinking, great, Paul's elite. He's okay sitting there in joy, I guess, while he's in pain, chained to this guy. But I'm stuck in a cubicle with Bob, who won't stop talking about his fantasy football team. What am I supposed to do? Well, fair enough, but what if Bob is your imperial guard? And God has placed you in that situation, and maybe you're not literally chained to him, but maybe you're chained to him for 40 hours a week. You've got access to him in ways that no one else does. What if that's God's desire for you? And then we see here, this is why I think that they were maybe not courageous enough to get into Nero's household. He says, and most of the brothers, again, remember he's talking to the church in Philippi, most of the brothers here where I am, where I'm in prison, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So I think they were maybe scared a little bit. Because honestly, in Rome, if you talk about Jesus openly, you know you might end up in prison. You'll at least lose social capital, your social standing. You might lose family, but they're watching Paul's boldness, and it's giving them courage. And so the limitations that Paul's experiencing and yet them still seeing the success of the gospel message is giving them boldness. And they've been activated to go share the gospel. And I wonder if Paul had come under his own plan, free, eloquent, if maybe they would have just let him do all of that work instead of having to become witnesses themselves. I think sometimes that is a temptation that we have when you have one person standing on a stage sharing the message and you just show up on Sunday morning. I'm not the elite. You're the ministers. You're the witnesses. That's a good lesson there. So I just wanted to share something that I was listening to this week. Really, really, really fascinating. And if anybody wants a link to what I was listening to, come up and ask me. But it's basically about what is happening right now in Iran. So I'm thinking in the context of somebody being subjugated, somebody being pushed on, or just maybe our plans not coming to fruition, feeling like I can't succeed in life, maybe just discouraged because the gospel is being resisted, whether it's by a hostile family member or the city you're in, something like that. So in Iran, in 1979, the data says that there were probably about 500 Christians who had formerly been Muslim and had converted. 500. So it's been 46 years. 1979 was the year I was born, so I'm 46, so it's been 46 years. The Islamic Revolution that happened in 1979, they banned missionaries, they banned the Bible Society, they banned the Bible in Persian, in that language. They started arresting and killing pastors. And I think the world looked at Iran and said, that's over. The little church is going to die there. The gospel can't go forward. Today, 2025, there are over 1 million believers who were formerly Muslim that are native to Iran. And I think that it's this same principle, because they watched their pastors get arrested and thrown in prison, and they realized, I can't depend on him to be the one to share the gospel. I'll go out. And each individual member of the church, as they've been limited in their size, they're limited to house churches, or even smaller, otherwise they'll get arrested. Each individual member becomes the witness. And I think that the gospel is multiplying. What I heard this week was that it's actually the fastest growing church on the planet. And no one would expect it based on our points of view. And so Roman Christians see Paul in chains and they think, well, if he can preach chained to a guard, I could preach because I'm free. What's my excuse? You get courage. And I think that's maybe one principle for us, is watching someone else's faithfulness can grant courage in you. And so the guy I was listening to, his name's David Yagnazer, and he said, you couldn't build a church around a key leader in Iran because they'd get arrested, so you have to empower the whole church to be witnesses, and then 1 million people met Jesus. And I think what confronts me about that is I consider what Paul's going through and what's going on in our current world is we're one of the most wealthy, educated, prosperous, comfortable peoples in human history. And yet our young people in particular are saying life has no meaning and they're anxious and depressed. And I think we're waiting around for these perfect circumstances before we'll risk anything, or we've got so much stuff we're afraid of losing it all and we don't step out onto the mission field. But what if our comfort and our prosperity is actually killing the mission? We wait around while people around us are drowning in meaninglessness. And I think we forget passages like this. This is another one that Paul wrote while he was in prison. This is later in a different prison, and he's pretty sure he's going to get executed, I think, as he's writing this to Timothy. He says, remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. You can put the messenger in prison, you can chain the messenger, but the message cannot be bound. You can't chain up the gospel message. And so, as we consider our own lives, let me just ask you, what disaster are you facing in your life that might actually be God's strategy? Just process that for a minute. Maybe it's a difficult job, an annoying coworker. What if that is your imperial guard, like I asked earlier? What if it's a strategic place that God has you, and all you have to do is step out in obedience and see him work in power? I feel humbled when I listen to what Iranian Christians are going through to advance the cause of the gospel. I listen to the story of a pastor who was arrested, his two young children taken away from him. He spent almost a full year, the first year, in solitary confinement. And he wasn't let out until 10 years later. He's seen his daughter since then, but he still hasn't seen his son. And yet he is one of the most joyful people I think I've ever had the pleasure of listening to. And he actually talks about that joy and the gospel and what Jesus has done for him and how faithful God has been to him. And I feel humbled here in Fort Collins. What am I doing to step out in faith? And what am I allowing to steal my joy from me? So we're going to go quickly through the next couple of verses. They're related. Paul says this. He says, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment." Now, I think what this means is, so these Roman Christians have been emboldened to go out and preach, but some, he says, meaning they're Christians, these are fellow believers, some are preaching Christ from envy and rivalry, meaning just like today where there's factions in churches and there's divisions and there's people who say, well, that's wrong, I want to go this way and I don't like that leader and this leader is better and I follow him instead of that one. You know, there's multiple times, read the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul attacks that. You follow Paul, you follow Cephas, you follow Apollos, I follow Christ. Anyway, I think the indication is that there's people there who are against Paul, but they're still going out and preaching the gospel. And he's saying maybe they're doing it out of envy, maybe they're doing it out of rivalry, some are doing it out of goodwill. But these former, they proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. But then he says this, and this kind of blows my mind. "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." So preach Christ, proclaim Christ. Christ is proclaimed in those three verses. I like that. He sees that. He doesn't attack them. He tells the church in Philippi, hey, there's mixed motives out there, but look, the gospel is being proclaimed. And because of that, I rejoice. Now, he's very clear as he writes the book of Galatians to the church in Galatia. If someone's tampering with the message of the gospel, he'll attack that with everything that he's got. But if someone has the message right, but their motives may be impure, he doesn't seem all that concerned. He's rejoicing. And so maybe in the context of what can steal our joy, don't let detractors steal your joy. Paul refused to let even these petty and maybe malicious attacks on him rob him from rejoicing in the gospel's advancement. The gospel's going out. Beyond that, I guess I don't really care, he says. And part of what I was listening to about the church in Iran, there was a moment where Iranian TV put the Bible on the screen and said, "Don't read this." And it's not exactly the same thing, but it's like, man, it's good advertising, right? Fantastic, Christians, I think we're saying. Thanks for the free advertising. The enemy tries to stop the gospel, and I think it just always backfires. So I want to bring this home. So what we've seen is Paul is in prison. He's chained to a guard 24/7. People are maybe even preaching against him. His response is, "Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Now I'm going to give my little caveat for this whole message. We don't know for sure that Paul was in Rome. He could have been writing Philippians from Caesarea where he was in prison for 2 years. That's possible. But the indications in the traditional view that this was one of his later letters and it was written when he was in Rome are the Imperial Guard which would generally, sometimes they are in other cities, but would generally be circled around where the emperor is at, Nero. And then that Philippians 4 verse at the end where he says, those in Caesar's household greet you. Those two indications, it's likely he was in Rome. It doesn't make any of this less true if he's in Caesarea. I just wanted to share that in case you're like, well, I read somewhere that, that's okay. The principles stand true. Paul's in prison, and his joy isn't tied to his freedom or his comfort. It's tied to Christ being proclaimed. He's not saying, once things go my way, once things feel better, once I get better, then I'll have joy. Once this situation resolves, then I'll be able to serve God effectively and rejoice. He's saying, Christ is enough, the gospel is enough, the message is powerful, and God's in charge. And I can rejoice. That Iranian pastor that I was telling you about that spent 10 years in prison, he spent 361 days in solitary confinement. He was describing incredible hardship, and yet he was saying that he was convinced that people were praying for him. And his evidence for that was because he would be in his jail cell and inexplicable joy would come over him. He's thinking about the gospel, and he's thinking about Jesus, and he's thinking about the future coming of the king who's going to make everything right. And he said he would just start dancing in his cell and start singing under his breath, because if he sang too loud, they'd come and maybe beat him up a little bit. And one day the guard heard him and burst into the cell and saw him just standing there grinning. And he's like, I couldn't contain myself. I was like, hi, how are you? To the guard. And the guard goes, well, it seems that you're better than me. And again, I feel humbled. Because I'm not sure that I would be so joyful that the guard would notice after I've spent almost a year in solitary confinement. That kind of joy doesn't happen overnight. I think it comes through, because what I was talking about when we led off this morning, a profound experience of Christ's cross being applied to your life and the truth of what that means being something that washes over you daily, that you abide in Christ and you are reminded daily of what he has done for you. Jesus, you gave all. So now I'm going to give you my life. Feel free to do whatever you want to with it, even if it means my death. Because even if I die, Christ is going to come to life, and I will live. So we're going to head into the end here. We're going to take communion together. But first, I want us to have maybe three things to remember from this. God can make success out of what seems like disaster. And if death couldn't keep Jesus in the grave, there's nothing that can stop the gospel. It can't be thwarted. And I think you can look at Paul, and you can look at Iran, you can look at countless times in church history. Christianity thrives when opposition comes. I did miss a verse in here I want to go back to. Because he says this, in that I rejoice. And he says, what then? Only in that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Christ being proclaimed. And so if you're looking at your life, and you're looking at the comfort that may be missing right now for some reason, you're looking at your security that may be missing right now for some reason, you may be looking at the difficult situation or the difficult person that's in proximity to you that you think will never respond to the gospel. What could change in your life this week if you believed your circumstances, whatever caused them, might be something that God could use? What risks might you take for the sake of the gospel if your joy wasn't tied to how things turn out? What if you believed that you could chain the messenger, but you can't chain the message? So the Romans chained up Paul, and the gospel spread through Caesar's palace, I believe. So your difficult job, that difficult coworker, cannot chain the message. Difficult spouse, maybe, someone you live with, one of your children. Your limitations, your circumstances, your failures, they can't chain the message of the gospel. And so maybe my exhortation to us as we're closing out here is stop waiting for perfect circumstances and trust that God can work through whatever situation you're in right now. He has the power to do that. Do you believe that? This really is just part one of, I think, the complete message, which is going to be next week's conclusion, where Paul's actually going to talk a lot more about the fuel behind his joy, but you're going to have to come back next week to hear that. John Larson's going to unpack that for us. And it's a beautiful thing. I wanted to teach it today too, but we're going to have to wait. So right now what we're going to do is we're going to take communion. And John, if you'd like to come up and play some guitar for us. I'd like to do this instrumentally just so we can think and process. I'd like for us to think about the circumstances in our lives that are holding us back. The things that we feel like are maybe just sapping our joy. Are you spending your day maybe snapping at your spouse or your coworkers? There's not like a joy coming out of you. I'd like us to process, what is the cause of that? And what are we missing? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, it says, therefore, we must pay closer attention, much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And I think that's one of Paul's secrets, is he's continually paying close attention to the gospel. That's what you've heard is the gospel message. And the Greek in Hebrews 2, where it says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, much closer attention, paying much closer attention. The connotation there is like, imagine an astronomer staying up all night examining one square inch of sky. And the meticulousness and the study and the detail, that's the much closer attention. And I think we skip over the gospel on a regular basis in our own lives. We wake up in the morning with our own plans and we fail to maybe remember. And that's what it says here. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And when God set up the Lord's Supper, communion, as something for us regularly to partake in, he gave us a means with which to remember the gospel message. And it's just one more thing for us in a diversity of things that he's given us to remember. But it's a very tangible one, because I think one of the key things to remember is that Jesus, God came and became a human, which means that he, as he dwelt among us, had human biology, meaning he could chew and taste and swallow and all of the gross, awkward body fluid things that happen to human beings, that God would humble himself to that extent. And then on the night that he was betrayed, he took a cup. He said, this is my blood, body fluid, I'm human, it's going to be poured out for you. And then he took the bread and he broke the bread. And he said, this is my body, the frailty of the human body, it can be broken and destroyed. And he says, this is my body and it's broken, but it's for you. And then he says, take it and drink, take it and eat in remembrance of him. Therefore, let's pay closer attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away from it. Let the tangibility of the flavor, the crunch between your teeth, remind you of what physically happened to the body of Jesus Christ on the cross as he died there in your place, as he took your sin, as he took the punishment, as he died your death so that you could live his life. That's why we take the bread and the cup. That's the point of it. And I think for us today, understanding how can I have joy? How can I step out in these circumstances? It's God is my motivation, and it's the gospel message of what Jesus did for me and what he bought for me and what's coming for me. And I want so many more people to come with me in that. Let's make heaven more crowded. Because of what Jesus did for me, that's motivation enough. Let's remind ourselves of that together. So what we're going to do is we're going to split the room down the middle here, and you're going to exit towards the outside wall and come down your aisle and come down and take the elements, take the bread and the cup. There's a gluten-free option here if you need it. And then return to your seat, and we're going to have some instrumental music playing, and I'd just like for you to process, what is it that's stealing your joy? And how could the message of the gospel maybe restore some of that today? Now, if you have not yet believed in Jesus and you're here, that's okay. If you don't want to like stand out, that's all right. You can stay seated if you're comfortable with that. If you want to just come down, that's fine too. But we would ask that you abstain from taking the bread and the cup unless you've actually believed. Now, if something in my message today has registered as true to you and you haven't believed, but you're thinking, I think I'd like to believe, you can pray a prayer right now, and then you can come down and join us. And all you have to do is pray, Jesus, I am a sinner, I confess that. I have turned away from you, and I want to accept the free gift that Jesus has offered me of life. Please save me. Something as simple as that, and you've transferred from death to life. If you prayed that prayer, feel free to come down and partake with us. And parents, if your believing child is with you, we have a little bit of opportunity here with some instrumental music to maybe even guide them through and pray with them a little bit. So let's take a few minutes and do that. We'll go ahead and start, and then we'll close out with a song.
God, we don't deserve what you've done for us. And I just want to pray for those in the room that might be struggling thinking they're disqualified. Because Jesus, your sacrifice covered everything. There is no sin too great that your grace does not cover. We're so grateful for what you've done for us. And for those who are struggling, just pray, God, as we sing this song, that you would be close, that you would comfort, that in your drawing near, that you would help us as we wrestle to understand that you accept us, that you love us, that you've qualified us, that you've placed your righteousness in us, and that your very presence means we are perfect and have access to you through what you've done on the cross, Jesus. Thank you for this reminder of that. Stir us up a little bit right now and loosen up our tongues so that we can share your gospel message with the lost world around us.